Thank you, Stephen. Thank you, Mrs. Shostel. My knowledge of hymns is a little bit limited, so I always appreciate as Stephen sings songs that either I have not heard or not heard many times. Last week we actually heard a song that none of us heard before, God is gracious. Also want to formally thank Bill for teaching. It's been a great blessing the last 2 weeks to hear him attempting to get through Romans, trying to get through chapter 5, I believe, verses 1 through 11, 1 through 10. We got, after 2 weeks, we got through half of that about. But it's been a very good 2 weeks. And we look forward to the time when we can hear the rest of it. Well, like Bill, I too did not get through what I wanted to get through last week. And I'm very thankful of that. I think what would have occurred is we would have not given the appropriate amount of time to what we're going to look at today. I'll try not to be as long-winded, but I can't promise anything. But we will look at Romans chapter 8. If you would please take your Bibles, turn there. We're going to look at verses 28 through 30. That now. 28 through 30. So let's read that together. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. What I'd like to do first is quickly go through kind of a recap of what we studied last week. We looked at God is sovereign over everything. We see in the end of this verse, in this passage of Scripture in Colossians chapter 1, that all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. We saw that He is sovereign, and He's sovereign not only over the good, but also the bad that occurs throughout our time here on earth. And we see that in Isaiah 45. He says, I form light and I create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. We also know of another passage in Lamentations chapter 3. It says, who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? We looked at a couple examples. We looked at the life of Joseph. And we looked at the life of Job. Excuse me. And we said that Job pretty much lost everything within a day, within a minute. He lost 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camel, 500 oxen, 500 donkey, and he lost all 10 of his children. We know also that God allowed Satan to touch his body, and he had boils from head to toe. And we discussed how his wife had urged him to curse God and die. And we see Job's response. We see that God is sovereign over all things, including good and evil. Job 2 verse 10, but he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And we see in all of this that Job did not sin with his lips. Thought this quote was very good. I'm going to repeat it. This is by Jerry Bridges, and as we're dealing with those hard times in life, some of them we heard about just last week and this week. Think of the Zook family. We see this from Jerry Bridges. He said, "In the arena of adversity, the scriptures teach us three essential truths about God. Truths that we must believe if we're to trust Him in adversity. They are, number one, that God is completely sovereign. Two, that God is infinite in wisdom. And three, God is perfect in love." That's the question we have to ask ourselves. Do we believe these things? Do we believe that God is Adonai, master, ruler over all things? Do we believe that God is omniscient, that he knows all things, and his wisdom is infinite and endless and eternal? Do we believe that God's love is perfect? Not like our love, which can be fickle. So the question is, do we believe this? And if we do, then we also can believe that God causes all things to work together for good. To those who love Him, to those who are called. So that leads us to the next point that we covered, which is, so who are those that love Him? Who are those that are called? And we said that this is the same group of people. Maybe what we'd say is two sides of the same coin. And we see this in John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." And down in verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on that last day." Well, we know that Paul expands this a little bit further in verses 29 and verse 30. He says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." We said last week that this is known as the golden chain of salvation. And that none of the links can be broken. It's not some of those that he foreknew he predestined, or some of those whom he predestined he called, or some of those. But it is all. We talked briefly about foreknowing being more than just knowledge of choices, decisions, things, but it is a knowledge that is much more intimate than that. It is to know very intimate manner. And many have said maybe it should be foreloved. Those whom he foreloved, he predestined. And those whom he predestined, he called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. See a similar verse in Ephesians chapter 1. It says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Share with you what Spurgeon said regarding God's sovereign plan of salvation. He said, whatever may be said about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God as with an iron pen, and there is no getting rid of it. To me, it is one of the sweetest and most blessed truths in the whole of Revelation. That kind of summarizes what we discussed last week. We talked about who causes all things, what are all things, who benefits from the promise. And now we're going to talk about why. What are God's purpose, or what is God's purpose, or what are his purposes? Why does God work all things together, including suffering, especially suffering, trials, as we heard this morning? Why does he work it together for good? More importantly, why did he save us? This morning we're going to break it down into two purposes, a primary purpose and a secondary purpose. We see that the primary purpose is Jesus' glorification. And why do I say it's the primary purpose? Because we go back to verse 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, in order that he, that being Christ, might be the firstborn among many brothers. On the surface, whenever you read through this and you read that so that or in order that he might be the firstborn, to me it sounds a little bit bland or anticlimactic whenever we think of firstborn. That God would work all things together for good, that God would work our salvation, that he would, in his sovereignty, oversee our salvation so that Jesus would be the firstborn. But I think what we'll see is, at least hopefully see, that it's more than being the firstborn from a chronological standpoint. It does not mean that as Stephanie is my firstborn, or that JT is my firstborn son. We're going to see that it means much more than that. And to prove that it doesn't mean firstborn from a chronological standpoint, from what we would normally think, we're going to look at a couple of examples. And we're going to say, yeah, it doesn't make sense there either. First one is in Exodus chapter 4. We've been studying Exodus in Sunday school. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. So we know that this is somewhat of a figure of speech. The question is, what does he mean? What does God mean? Or how about David? Psalm 89, speaking of David, he says, "And I will make him," David, "the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." Yet we know that David was not the firstborn. In fact, he was the youngest, right? I believe number 8. That doesn't make sense. And then speaking of Christ, Jesus Christ, we see in Colossians chapter 1, 2 verses. 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So what's he speaking of here? Is he speaking of Christ's physical birth in a manger, of which we know that's impossible? He would not be the firstborn ever of all creation. Is he saying that Christ was created at all? But we know too that that's not true. We know that Jesus Christ is eternal. We know it says in John, the beginning of John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we see in Colossians 1:18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Let me ask you, was Jesus Christ the first person ever raised from the dead? No. He himself raised Lazarus. He spoke and said, "Lazarus, come forth." I think we get a little hint of what this term firstborn means at the end of the slide. Hopefully you could see it at the end of verse 18 in Colossians 1. That says that in everything he might be preeminent. If we look at the word firstborn, and there is the Greek word, and Josiah and I struggled to try to figure out how to pronounce it, and we both agreed that I would just not pronounce it. But the term itself does not refer to time, but it refers to place or status. Firstborn simply means of first importance or of first rank, or MacArthur's favorite translation is that of being preeminent. Firstborn, this is one of the commentaries that I have, firstborn means the premier one, not in chronology. It means the firstborn was always the most notable child, the one who inherited everything, the one who had the rights and privileges and honors. It's a position of preeminence. So when we go back and we look at Israel, we know Israel as a people, as a nation, was of first importance. We know that David, while being the youngest child, the 8th child, was of first rank. We will see how this definition also fits Jesus Christ. That he is preeminent. That he is superior in rank or position. That he is of first rank and of first importance. And as we think about him, the primary purpose of our salvation, I think it makes sense that we maybe visualize this through Scripture to gain a better understanding. Where we're going to do that is in Revelation chapter 4. So when we think about God working all things together for good, including the trials in which we experience, so that we can be conformed into His image, so that He can be preeminent among His fellow heirs. See how John describes it. Let's get a glimpse into what we experience when we're in heaven. Revelation 4, verse 9 through 11. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him, Him who is seated on the throne, and they worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things. By Your will they existed and were created." See how this is infinitely more than just being born first? And I would encourage you, as you read the scriptures, don't just skim over the scriptures as we're all apt to do and just read words. Because you'll miss the glorious meaning. God causes all things to work together for good, and so wonderfully orchestrated our salvation for this. So that we as His children will worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We will hear, "Worthy are You, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." God works all things together for good, and God has orchestrated our salvation so that Jesus Christ would be exalted, and that He would be worshipped by those that are His. We've studied in John that God has given to Jesus His people that will be saved. Those that are foreloved, those who have been predestined, those that have been called, those that have been justified, and those that as a side note, we're not going to get into it, but notice the tense of glorify. It doesn't say will be glorified. Our salvation is so sure that it is known, it is definitive, we will be glorified. There are none that He will lose. And as such, it's written in the past tense. MacArthur sums this up well. It's a long quote. Hopefully you can read it. I had to shrink it down to fit on one slide. It says, "It was His pleasure to honor His Son. It was His pleasure to bring that about by redeeming sinners who would constitute an eternal core of people who would honor His Son, glorify His Son, serve His Son, and even reflect the very glory of His Son." That was His purpose. Purpose was not to get people halfway to heaven and have them fall off and go to hell. His purpose was not to save them for a while. His purpose was not to bring the gospel to them, hope that they believe and hope that they could hang on. His purpose was to create a redeemed humanity of saints who come to heaven by grace. We heard that this morning, through faith. We forever and ever praise the One who died to make that possible, the Son of God. So when we think of what is God's purpose, in one working all things together for good, but more importantly, His purpose in orchestrating our salvation is this. It is Revelations 4 that we just read. It's the primary purpose. The secondary purpose, therefore, is our glorification. our glorification. We see that in our passage. Two areas I have bolded there. In verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. And then as we get through the chain of salvation, we see at the end, whom he justified, he also glorified. So we're going to look at what does it mean? What does that term mean that we are to be glorified or that we will be glorified? We are glorified. I got a good definition from a website called gotquestions.org. They have good information there. If you're ever looking for a word, don't know what it means, I would encourage you to use this. It's sound. It says about glorification. It says glorification is God's final removal of sin from the life of saints in the eternal state. At Christ's coming, the glory of God, his honor, praise, majesty, and holiness will be realized in us. Instead of being mortals burdened with sin nature, we will be changed into holy immortals with direct and unhindered access to God's presence. We will enjoy holy communion with him throughout all eternity. And toward the end, he said this, he says, we consider final glorification as the culmination of sanctification. First, just briefly, notice that last sentence that I have listed there. Consider final glorification as a culmination of sanctification. Think back to that golden chain of salvation, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified. The question is, where is sanctification in that? How come it doesn't say, those whom he justified, he sanctified, those whom he sanctified, he glorified? And all the commentaries that I read says, just like the old Prego commercial, it's in there, it's in there. It's in being glorified. It's in our glorification. Part of being glorified is being conformed into his image while here on earth. It begins at our salvation. It becomes perfect and complete whenever we're in his presence. When God glorifies his children, he gives them an inward beauty, a holiness. This begins during this life. And it ends again when we come. It's completed when we come into his presence. I'm going to go through a couple verses. One of them I'm going to ask you to turn there, because we're going to cover more than just verse 18. I was reading it this morning, and I said, well, I would like to read more than just 18. So if you would, if you have Bibles, whether they're on your phone or in the old-fashioned way, in a book in front of you, I encourage you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and start in verse 12, and then we're going to read down 18. 18 is on the screen. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. To this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. This comes from from the Lord, who is the Spirit. See, unlike Moses, we're to stand before the world, this dark world that we live in, surrounded by people that are dying and going to hell. We're to stand before them with unveiled faces. We're to stand before the world unashamedly reflecting in our own lives the glory of Christ, as much as we can humanly do. Notice it's not with a fading glory. No, it's an ever-increasing glory. We are being changed more and more into the likeness of Christ. Another verse that speaks of this is also found in 2 Corinthians, a chapter later, chapter 4. Verse 16 and 17 says, "So do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction," and we talk about the sufferings that we're going to experience. Some of them are tough. Tough as we heard, right? Losing a child. That is preparing us. Preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. You see, God is working all things, especially our sufferings, together for good, or eternal good. And this becoming conformed into the likeness of Christ will be complete when we are in heaven, standing before our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the second part of our glorification, which is our final or complete glorification. So we saw that our glorification begins with our sanctification, and it is completed at Christ's coming. Bill read this verse earlier in Sunday school, speaking of Romans chapter 8, verse 16, I believe is what you quoted from. Shared that he memorized this in a car ride with a fellow missionaries, and how God has used this verse. I don't know how many years ago that was, Bill. A few? 20 plus years ago? Maybe 30? Still recalls it to memory, the Spirit does. Says we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. How can somebody who loses a loved one, how can someone who has a marriage that's falling apart, how can someone who has a child that is wayward, how can someone who has lost their job and doesn't know how to provide for their family say that God works all things together for good? Compared to the glory that will be revealed to us, that's how. We know the Christian life is not your best life now. That's a bunch of hogwash. We know as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ suffered, so we also will suffer. But that's because we're being conformed into his image. That's because it's leading up to us being perfectly, completely glorified in heaven. And again, we will be the ones sitting at the throne, saying, worthy are you to receive all honor, to seize all glory, to receive all power. A couple other verses. Almost done. First John chapter 3, verse 2, beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know. Not we think, not a maybe, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. How about Philippians chapter 3? Where is our home? Our home is not here. It's a great song about being sojourners on this earth. But our home is in heaven. Philippians 3, but our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. I don't know if when you read that and you heard that and you thought about that, that you recognize this pursuit of Christ-likeness will be complete. In addition to there being no more death and no mourning, nor crying, nor pain, we no longer have this body of death. We'll no longer have this carcass that we carry around that causes us sin. I don't know about you, but I'm tired, as Romans says, doing the things that we ought not to do. We know we ought not to. And not doing the things that we ought to. Because of this flesh that we carry around with us. When we're in heaven, it's all gone. Not only are we restored from a physical standpoint, but we are now perfect. Not only declared righteous, as we heard this morning, but our sanctification is complete. It won't get any better. You know, when He appears, we shall be like Him. Finally, I want to look at a passage of Scripture that I read this morning. Ask. Again, I'm just going to have a small piece of it on the screen. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read what we read this morning. Start in verse 50. Eventually we'll get to the slide, which begins in verse 54. Verse 50, I tell you this, brothers. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling, not a batting, not a twinkling of an eye. The last trumpet. The trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Verse 54. The perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. Gives us victory. Our Lord Jesus Christ. You see the end there. Kind of like, why does God work all things together for good? How can we experience joy in the midst of suffering? Paul goes on to say, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. As we heard this morning, be steadfast. Immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And we're not going to get there just because it takes me too long to get through a passage. But if we went back to Romans, see that nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Romans 8:35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Will any of that separate us from the love of Christ? I want to say verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. You're secure. As Bill said, we cannot lose our salvation. Nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. John chapter 10 says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, we will be holy, glorified beings forever and ever and ever. We will recognize the majesty, the wonder, the preeminence of the Son. God's perfect plan. What an amazing God in which we serve. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you today and thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you, Father, that your plan, and it is a plan, is perfect. Thankful, Father, that our salvation is secure. And Father, we think about as we travail on this earth, not our permanent home, just a resting place. May we, as much as humanly possible, display the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we go about not with veils masking our beloved Savior, but Father, may we shine brightly. Again, as bright as humanly possible. Father, may we not be defeated or distraught as we pursue Christ's likeness and knowing that we'll never be close until our sanctification is complete. Until we're glorified in heaven. And Father, we're thankful for the glimpse that we got to see of what that would be like, what that will be like. Father, as we go about our days, Father, as we suffer trials and persecution, adversity, Father, may we rejoice, knowing that you're working that together to conform us into the image of your Son. Father, again, we thank you for our time. Pray that we would take what we heard and not forget it, but Father, that you would allow it to resonate in our minds and may it impact how we live our lives. We thank you for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we look forward to the day in which we will be in his presence. We pray all these things in his wonderful name. Amen.